Okay, for those of you who have taken a time to look at the blue sheet or saw in the bulletin the title of today's sermon, how many of you are picturing the entry music and theme from Wild World of Sports when you were growing up, okay? Da, 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 da. Okay, for those of you too young, I'm sorry, but every week the Wild World of Sports came on and there were a series of clips from athletic contests, many of them from the Olympics, during which we would see somebody just doing something absolutely remarkable in terms of their skill and ability. And then there was this clip where there is an Olympic ski jumper who comes down to the end of the ramp. Something goes horribly wrong, and he just tumbles off the end of the ramp. And that's when that music comes in, and you heard the thrill of victory, the agony of defeat. And when you took a look at that, you said, yeah, I get it. This guy, he was a great ski jumper. He was participating in the premier event that exists in his time. He didn't get there being like an average Joe. But to some degree, he'll forever be remembered for that moment. And it's just preserved. You know, you ought to have to get a guy's permission to use that. I mean, I don't want to be known for my worst day, for the time when I failed miserably. There's certainly plenty of those occasions that might go on a highlight reel, although most of them are more tragic than interesting. In Acts chapter 12, we see both the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. In this case, agony used in the most technical and horrible sense possible. Now, a little bit of historical background, perhaps. You'll recall that in Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles received the gospel at the hands of Peter, not Paul, though Paul has already been introduced and his conversion has already been recorded. In chapter 11, we read the story of Peter's retelling of the events surrounding Cornelius' life. Because, you know, when Peter goes back to Judea, they're saying, whoa, we've heard some really weird things been going on up here in Joppa. And what's going on? So Peter retells his story. And in the end, to their credit, these Jewish Christians accept the judgment of God, even though it transforms and changes the way that the church will look forever. And accept the role that Peter has had in that. At the end of all this, in chapter 10, in the midst of this, Jesse's lesson tonight will be about some things that Barnabas has done. But in chapter 12, we read two stories that are actually related. One of them has to do with what happens when Peter is put in prison and is apparently about to die, just as James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee, will be doing here. But that didn't happen. Instead, God steps in, releases Peter from prison, and lets him go home. In that same chapter is this story of something that happened in the life of Herod. Now, we are accustomed to the idea that the early church suffered significant persecution. The opposition emerged from several different fronts in a complex arrangement of strange bedfellows. You've heard the statement before, politics makes strange bedfellows. Well, or maybe you haven't heard that. This is the first time I made that up. I'm kidding. But you have the Jews who hate the Christians for one set of reasons. Then you have the Romans who are looking to cause problems for the Christians for a completely different set of reasons. And so there's a lot of things going on right here. Paul in particular is going to have to struggle with this throughout his ministry. The earliest opposition comes from these Jewish leaders whose way of life stood most to be at jeopardy from the growth of this movement, the Way. In their conflict with Christian leaders, however, they found an unlikely ally, Herod Agrippa I. Now, to give some background to this, Herod pervades the New Testament, right, in the historical books. We see a guy named Herod show up around the time of the birth of Jesus. Then we see Herod shows up in the life of John the Baptist later on when Jesus and John the Baptist are mature and have begun their ministries. Then we've got the Herod here, and then we've got a Herod guy who interacts with the Apostle Paul a little bit later on in the book of Acts, and it's a bit difficult to keep all that straight. So while I'm not going to even attempt to give us a full-scale history lesson here, some perspective. Herod the Great is the one who was in charge of the area which we would now call Palestine at the time when Jesus was born. He appropriated that title for himself, the Great. He wasn't necessarily great in everybody's eyes. What made him great, perhaps as much as anything, was how good he looked in comparison to some of the other people who've reigned in Judea that time before and after. He had a strange relationship with the Jews. He himself was Idumean. He was not, technically speaking, Jewish, though he practiced Judaism at least to some degree. But he was also responsible for really building up the region, and particularly Jerusalem, and especially the Temple Mount. You'll recall that after the temple had been destroyed during the periods of captivity that the Israelites had experienced, Zerubbabel came in and rebuilt the temple, and it was a shadow of the former glory of the temple built during Solomon's day. Not that it would have been an embarrassment, but Herod came in and he greatly expanded the temple grounds and all of the apparatus associated with the temple. And that he got kudos from the Jews for doing things like that. And so the Jews appreciated those things, yet they despised his claims to Jewishness because of his background. And so they weren't exactly sure how to feel about him. But they had one thing in common, and that is they both disliked what was happening with Christianity because it upset the apple cart. There's a delicate balance that Herod and the Jewish leaders have found, which allowed them to do business the way they wanted to, and Christianity puts that at risk in their minds. Herod had four sons, and when Herod the Great died, the kingdom, as it were, was divided up among them. There was a constant jockeying for position there. Nobody emerged as a clear leader of the region until very near the end of the reigns of these groups of people. And Herod Agrippa I is the son of one of those four boys. And he is the father of Herod Agrippa II, who shows up later on in the book of Acts that Paul deals with. So this is the guy we're talking about here. And like most people who grew up in positions of power and privilege, he had a somewhat distorted view of himself, and that really enters into the things that we see here in this chapter. Herod had taken into custody James and had eventually had him executed. This pleased the Jews. James represented part of the Jewish leadership that was associated with Christianity, that had begun to follow this Jesus, and so when he was out of the picture, that was good. Seeing that it pleased the Jews, Herod also took into custody Peter and was apparently planning to do the same thing to him, perhaps waiting for just the right time after the Passover to gain the most political capital from the execution. But that didn't happen, obviously. Peter is in prison. He is tied or chained between two guards, and he is asleep. He gets the strangest wake-up call anybody's ever gotten. It's an angel. Angel says, "Hey," and I'm paraphrasing, "Hey, get up. We're not staying. I don't like the looks of this hotel." So he gets up, chains fall off. He's led out of the prison. The two guards that are chained to him don't even wake up. As a matter of fact, all the doors open up and nobody notices. And Peter just walks out. This stands in real contradiction, doesn't it, to the way that Paul later on is going to get out of prison when there's this earthquake and the Philippian jailer thinks he's going to have to kill himself because he knows all the doors are open. Well, this is a different situation altogether. They just walk out. And they walk out. Not only do they walk out, they walk through the gates of the city. And the whole time I was growing up, I thought they were leaving town, because if I was in jail and I got broke out, I'd leave town. But exactly the opposite actually happens here. The jail is outside the city wall. And so when Peter is let out, the angel leads him not only out of the jail, but all the way through the city gates. And then he wakes up, kind of. And of course, he thinks he's been dreaming this whole time, and now he finds out he hasn't been dreaming. This actually happened. So now he's within the city gates, and he immediately goes to the home of the mother of John Mark. Now, we're going to see John Mark obviously show up several times in Scripture. He's most famously, perhaps, associated with the Apostle Paul, who he gets crossways with because he did not complete the first missionary journey with them. And you'll recall Barnabas advocates for John Mark and says, let's give him another try. Paul doesn't want to. They part ways, and good work is done by both groups of missionaries, Paul taking Silas with him. But before John Mark ever had a relationship with Paul, he's got a relationship with Peter. This is illustrated by the fact that if you got broke out of jail and you found yourself woke up and you're in city limits, the first place you're likely to go is some place where you feel very comfortable, some place you feel very much at home. And so that's what Peter does. Now, Peter's not from this town, but he's got good friends here. And so he goes to John Mark's house. And this is really where we begin to see kind of the celebration of victory take place. Now, you'll recall that when Peter shows up here at the house, having just been released from jail, the Christians are gathered at John Mark's house and they're praying. Likely Peter knows that. That's the reason why he's headed here. This may be the home in which the church, one of the churches in the area, met or whatever. And so Peter goes, he knocks on the door. A young woman, a servant girl named Rhoda, comes and answers the door. I always picture her open this kind of little peephole, like on the Princess Bride or something like that. Miracle Max's house. At any rate, opens up, it's Peter, closes it, runs away, doesn't let him in. Peter's here. And the reaction to that by the people who are inside praying, I find bewildering. First of all, I think it's a little hilarious that she doesn't bother to let him in. He's standing out there outside, having just been snuck out of prison. At any rate, but they go in, she says, it's Peter. They say, great, we've been praying that he'd be released, and now the Lord has stepped in and given us what we prayed for. No, that's not what they do. They say, nah, it can't be Peter. He's over there in prison. It must be his ghost. Now, how much faith do you have when it's easier for you to believe that it's somebody's ghost than it is to believe that the guy that you've been praying would be released has actually been released? It doesn't speak real well to their faith, but apparently the prayer has been indeed, as James promises prayer can be, powerful and effective. God has no intention of allowing Peter to be martyred as was James, but instead gets him out of there and brings him right to the place, or he goes right to the place, where the people who have been praying for his release have gathered. But at her insistence, they go. Sure enough, it is Peter, not his ghost, who has showed up there. And the people are able to rejoice in a victory over a far more powerful political leader than any of them could possibly have been. Now, we see and hear something like this in the pages of Scripture, and we say, isn't that wonderful? But I want you to stop and think about what's going on here in a larger picture before I introduce the second story. Herod is going to be exasperated as a result of what happens here, partially because this ruins his aspirations for his political advancement, etc. Herod believes he is in competition with the church, and he has to win. But Herod is not in competition with the church. Herod is in competition with God, and he cannot win. This is something which Herod has not fully appreciated, and something which I think this passage invites us to consider perhaps more seriously than we might initially be inclined to do. The church didn't defeat Herod. God did what he wanted to do, and Herod could not possibly stop him. When we understand the events of Scripture as an attempt to describe the act of God, we will get a much clearer picture of what's actually happening. Some of you were in the auditorium here a couple of years ago when we worked our way through the book of Acts, and we've preached from the book of Acts. as we introduce this section. We talked some about the naming of the book. Acts of the Apostles is maybe a little less than descriptive in some respects. After all, most of the apostles are only mentioned once in this book, and that is in Acts chapter 1 when they're listed there. So we don't read all the Acts of all the apostles, but we don't even read all of the Acts of any of the apostles. And we get some other people who are not apostles who are major players in the book. But the truth of the matter is, regardless of what we call it, the book is the Acts of God. And any time that a person forgets that as they interact with God's people, they will fall into the trap of making serious mistakes. And that's what's happened with Herod here. He is failing to apprehend that he is in battle, doing battle with God. And he simply cannot win if he attempts to do that. But the people of God, even with their short-sightedness and apparent lack of faith to some degree, as they don't seem to recognize that it would be Peter who was coming to them in response to their prayers. At the same time, what have they been doing? Are they, pardon me for watching some of the old westerns that I sometimes grew up, especially the comic westerns, where you picture this guy with a rope tied to the bars out behind the jailhouse and the other end tied to the saddle horn on his horse, going to try to drag those bars out so he can help somebody break out of jail. This is not what the Christians are doing. Why? Because this is not between them and Herod. They pray because they recognize that this is between God and Herod. It is God's battle, and he will fight it, and he will win. When we understand that, we have an appropriate perspective on the Scriptures. And for us now, some 2,000 years later, as we read the stories of Scripture, and this one in particular, there might be the tendency for us to say, great, the good guys won and the bad guy lost. But it's much bigger than that. God wins. God wins. And so, for Herod's point of view, things are going to go from bad to worse. Look at what happens later on in the chapter. There's some history behind this part of the story as well. Apparently, there has been some scenario which has unfolded which has gotten the people of Tyre and Sidon in the bad graces of Herod. And there's a little bit of historical information about what that may have been in Josephus, but nonetheless, they need to make that right, because after all, Herod holds the purse strings. More literally and more actually, he holds the key to people in impoverished areas during a time of famine. He holds the key to them being able to get some food. And so they need to get in on his good side again. And so they come and ask for an audience with him, which he grants. And he comes out and positions himself for their disposition. Now, again, Josephus describes the scenario. Herod had built his palace in such a way that as the morning sun came up, it would shine a beam of light into his throne room or his chamber. And so that when people came, he would, when he stood up, literally appear to be illuminated before them. And so as he comes and he is escorted into his meeting room, and it looks just dramatic, and the people call out, as he begins to orate, as he begins to speak, this is not the voice of a man, but of a God. Now, you and I would recognize that as empty flattery, intentionally designed to get on somebody's good side, buttering them up, we might call it, when I was growing up. And so we wouldn't make too much stock out of this, but sometimes things said in flattery or even in jest can be more serious than the people saying them might think they are. Here especially, because not so much of the way that the people of Tyre and Sidon described Herod, but the way that Herod responded to this, or in this case, more accurately, the way that Herod did not respond. Now, in order to appreciate this, maybe, can I direct your attention a little further up in the book of Acts, specifically in chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas are in the region of Lycaonia, up near Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And they have been able to do some remarkable things that people cannot explain. And so the people call out to them in the Lyconian language. They begin to gather the materials for worship. And they have, the Bible tells us, even assigned characters from Greek and Roman mythology to Paul and Barnabas. They say that Barnabas is like Zeus or Apollo, and that Peter is Hermes, or Paul is Hermes or Mercury, because he was the chief spokesman for the group. And they say, these are gods. And, you know, for a while you get this big picture that Peter and, that Paul and Barnabas are just standing there saying, okay, yeah, that's, I don't know what you guys are saying, but it seems really nice, and at least you're not trying to hurt us. That's nice. That's a change from what we've been getting lately. And but then somewhere along the way, they realized that these people were trying to worship them, and that they were treating them as something more than human, more like God. And the instant they realized that, their response was, we do not deserve to be thought of in this way. We're just human beings like you. You need to be worshiping God. Later on in the book of Revelation, as John encounters in these visions angels, on more than one occasion, he made the move, overwhelmed as he was by their powerful presence, to worship them. And even the angels would say, get up. We're not God. You need to worship God. Okay, with that in the landscape, go back to Acts chapter 12. Do you notice something interesting there? Not so much in what Herod did, though he clearly was trying to present himself as a powerful, dominant character. Not so much in what he did, but what he didn't do. This would have been a great time for him to have acted like Paul and Barnabas and said, wait just a minute, listen, I appreciate that. Call me a silver-tongued orator if you wish, but God's God and I'm not. Instead, he accepted that adulation and praise as if he deserved it. And at that moment, the agony of defeat became even more agonizing. The Bible says, at that time, the Herod, having accepted this flattery and presumptuously reacted to it as if he deserved it, was eaten by worms and died. Now, without being too gross, I've always found the order of those pretty interesting. It doesn't say that Herod died and was eaten by worms. That's disgusting enough, I suppose. By the way, every boy in this audience right now under the age of 6 is grinning. But at any rate, but the Bible says he was eaten by worms and died, suggesting a painful and agonizing death that came as a result of his presumptuousness and the fact that he would not direct honor to God. This stands in obviously direct conflict with the ministry of Jesus, though he was God in the flesh, continually sought to bring people to honor God. We read at the conclusion of Mark chapter 2, for example, after he heals the paralyzed man. Jesus is clearly the primary character in the story. But the Bible says, when people saw what Jesus had done, they were all amazed and glorified God. This is consistent with the aims of Christ. He prays in John 17 that God would be honored even as he himself is glorified. I think this is a reference to his crucifixion. Glorify yourself, he says to his Father, even as I am glorified. Herod suffers an even more humiliating and painful defeat because at that moment, in a very obvious way, he mistook who he was in real conflict with. He's not battling human beings. He has picked God as an opponent. This is a mistake. Two things by way of application. First of all, note what John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, when he talks about temptation and he describes the prospect that we might choose to be friends with the world, and says, when we do that, when we make friends with the world, friendship with the world is enmity toward God. Choose carefully. Any situation, when any situation might call you to be in opposition to the will of God, you cannot win. Herod made a real mistake here in picking his enemies. God always wins. God ultimately wins. And sometimes God does not enact the final battle on the shores of this world. Sometimes his ultimate victory may be postponed until the next life. But make no mistake, God always wins. Do not choose sides in a battle in such a way that puts you on the wrong side of God. But the second thing by way of application I'd like for us to think about from this chapter, from these two stories, I'd like to reiterate, as we take a look at Scripture, let us not ever see that as the story of the human actors on the stage. But let us recognize it as the story of God. If we do that, then we can take the Bible in its totality, and we can understand the role that the various texts play. Because now it's not so much about separate covenants, though certainly there are multiple covenants that we find sealed and exercised in Scripture. But it's about the big story. The story of a God who engages His human creation, who is interested in them, who advocates for them, who provides what they need, and who ultimately wins their victories for them. That reality comes very close to the surface in Acts chapter 12. But whether or not it is evident now, for example, as it was then, it's certainly no less real. The Bible is the story of God's work in our world. The world is the story of God's work in our world. Even the things that we see around us, even our own expression of worship, our awareness of His work in our salvation, our relationships and the connections we have with each other because of Him, all those are a part of His big story. And when we realize that, it shapes the way we behave. And when we forget that, it shapes the way that we behave. May we take a look at this story and the other things we read in Scripture and acknowledge them as the work of God. And may our lives reflect that awareness. Is there something that you need to do as you think about that? Is there something that you need to purpose which properly realigns your relationship with God, which allows His story to be your story, which puts Him in His rightful place in every situation that you encounter? Is there something that is wrong with the way that you are viewing God and the way that you are relating to Him? That's why we extend this invitation. Allow God to take His central place in your life. And if there's something that's keeping that from happening, if there is sin that is unforgiven and needs to be confessed, please confess it. If you have not yet, in obedient faith, stepped out and been immersed in water to have your sins washed away, that's one way that you must absolutely acknowledge God's central place in the world. Maybe that you have fallen back into sin, or you're struggling with something too big for you to manage. Good news, God is big enough to be able to deal with that, and He is here for you, and you are a part of His story. I'm not inviting us to make God a part of our story. I'm asking if we'd be willing to accept His invitation to become part of His. If you need to make some response to the invitation, would you do that as we stand and sing this song together?